ask you a question. How many of you have ever attempted to do something for the Lord in ministry? Anyone here ever attempted to do something in ministry for the Lord? Let me ask you a second question, because many of us have. Has it always gone well? How many of you have ever said, hey, how many of you have ever done some kind of ministry and you had this great vision, you felt like it was something that God was calling you to do, and it didn't really go the way that you envisioned it going? Anybody ever been in that situation? Yeah, well, I'll tell you something. You're not alone. It is something that we've seen both in the Bible and we see in everyday life. In fact, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, author Max Licato shares the journal of a young missionary starting off in his grand adventure in ministry. Listen to what he writes. His first journal entry comes on the flight to the field, and he writes this. The next time this plane touches down, I will be a missionary for good. Yes, finally, to God be the glory. The next day, he continued and reflected. I keep reminding myself this homesickness is temporary. It comes with weariness and adjustments. That doesn't remove it, though. I must remember the reason I'm here, not for my own joy or gain, but for the growth of God's kingdom. On day three, he wrote this. God, it's a grand blessing to serve you. The people are so friendly. The mountains are so pretty. Our friends are so gracious. But on the fourth day, it comes down a little. It's difficult for us to think about home. Both my wife and I cried this morning. The next day, today is not so clear. The clouds have covered the mountains. The sky seems to be gray every day. By the sixth day, he wrote this. Yesterday was the toughest day thus far. The newness is gone. I'm tired of this language. We were blue all day. We could hardly think of our family and friends without weeping. On the eighth day, he wrote this. This hotel room, which has been our home, is cold and impersonal. The tall ceilings, the strange walls, the unfamiliar surroundings. I held my wife as she wept, and we both confessed the ugliness of the thought of spending the rest of our lives in this foreign country. It's hard, and we are so far from home. Day 10, he wrote this. Doggone it. I know God is guiding us. I know he has a plan for us, but this is so hard. When will we find a house? How will we learn this language? Lord, forgive us for our sorry attitude. And then finally, he wrote, I wish I could say I'm thrilled to be here, but I'm not. I'm only willing to be here. This last week was as tough as any I have ever experienced. My commitment to being a missionary feels like a prison sentence. Amazingly, the story of the missionary that Max Licato shares here is his own story. It's his own experience from going to the mission field. He and his wife, for a very short time before he became an author, were missionaries in Brazil. But even he struggled with this idea, feeling called by God, but struggling to do what God had called to do. What once it seemed like God's great calling on their lives had become what they believed to be the greatest mistake of their lives. Well, famous authors are not the only people who struggle in their relationship with God and in other parts of their lives. As followers of Jesus living in this broken and fallen world, we can become exasperated with the life that's around us. And it's in light of these words that Paul wrote this reminder to the church of Rome. In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing to the glory that he revealed to us. Now remember, these verses and everything that we've been reading in Romans chapter 8 is written to believers in Jesus Christ. Everything that we've seen, the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, the fact that we've been made right in our relationship with God, both legally and in a functional way, everything that Paul writes is written to people who know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him. So when we look at this verse and it says that I consider the present sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, it tells us two important things. Number one, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, there is the promise of something greater. And that something greater is so much greater than the difficulties that we go through. But there's a second very sobering truth that's in this verse. He says, our present sufferings. In other words, being a follower of Jesus Christ does not make you exempt from the difficulties and struggles of this world. As we just read from that excerpt from Max Lucado, even when we feel like we are following the calling of God in our lives, sometimes it is difficult. It's hard. There's a reason that Paul tells us to not grow weary in doing good, because we do grow weary in doing good. Why? Because we are humans who have a sin nature, even when we know Jesus Christ. And sometimes we struggle to keep going when things get difficult. Even with this encouraging reminder, Paul explains that struggle in life is not just a part of the experience, of our experience, but it is part of creation's experience as well. So if you have your Bible, open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 27 today. And Paul, after explaining our legal situation with God, after explaining our practical situation with God, and explaining how these things change us, takes a few verses and explains the difficulty, not just that we face in this world, but that all of creation faces living in this fallen world. Like I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 19 to 27 today. He writes this, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Let's pray and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we explore the struggle of creation, it's also our struggle as well. So Lord, through your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, because we have been through difficulty and we will continue to see difficulty. But these difficulties do not have to define us. We can understand and work through them through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week when we looked at the verses prior to this, we focused on the gains that come from being a follower of Jesus Christ. We saw when we become a follower of Jesus Christ, it changes our mind, it changes our spirit, it changes our body. And then we looked at what happens to us when that total change takes place. Well, last week we saw the gains. This week, Paul focuses on the groans that we and the world around us experience as we wait for our Savior. And that's literally what we're going to look at today. Paul talks about three groans here in Romans chapter 8. Now, we are incredibly blessed today because I look out into the congregation and I see a good number of teenagers here today. And one thing I know about teenagers is they are excellent at groaning. Right, let me give you an example. It's time to do homework. That's right. I know how to instantly get groans in my house. There are certain things I can say, and I can hear groans right away. The term groan appears three times in these nine verses that we just read. And each time Paul uses the word, he refers to a different person or a different group that is struggling. The word groan itself is translated from the Greek word stenazo, and it means a person or group caught in a dreadful situation with no immediate prospect of deliverance. In other words, the groans that Paul is talking about in these verses are not something that are going to be immediately solved. Now, they are going to be addressed, but what Paul says are these are the things that the people that he's talking about have to deal with. In other words, nobody's going to come and snap their fingers and make them all magically disappear. They will be dealt with in time, but these are the things that are here with no immediate prospect of deliverance. Well, who is Paul talking about? Who are the groaning people in this passage? Well, that's what we're going to look at a little bit closer. The first one we see is in verses 19 to 22, where we see the groans of creation. The first groan that Paul references in these verses is from creation itself. In these verses, we read the lament of a universe that has been corrupted because of the fall. Listen to these verses again, starting with verse 19. It says this, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." This may seem like an odd thing for Paul to reference here in the middle of Romans chapter 8, to talking about creation itself groaning. Sometimes it sounds almost akin to like when people talk about the universe wanting certain things to happen, as if the universe has its own personality or its own will. But to be honest with you, this is actually a fairly consistent idea that we find in the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. In Isaiah 55, verse 12, the Bible talks about the testimony or the voice of creation. Look what it says. He says, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." In other words, the Bible over and over again tells us that creation has a voice. The creation of God speaks on God's behalf over and over again. In fact, I'll tell you, even Jesus made this point. In Luke 19, 20, listen to what he says. "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if you keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Listen, if all of us get taken out, guess what? Does that mean that there is no voice left for God? No, God says, my creation will speak on my behalf if my people don't. And this is the same idea that Paul is referencing here in Romans chapter 8. He says, creation itself is groaning because of what has happened in it. Figurative language or not, the Bible is clear that creation itself has a role in the redemption story. Paul even began the book of Romans by stating this. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Look at what Paul says. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In other words, the glory of God, the creation of God, bears testimony to the existence of God. And creation itself struggles because of the sin of mankind. So if creation is in fact groaning, guys, can you give me the groan again? I had to give you one of the, Denise, you can give a better groan than that? Well, you're an adult. Us adults, we don't groan anymore, correct? We've moved beyond that, right? All right. I tell you what, I don't want to leave you guys out. Everybody, just give me your deepest, most heartfelt groan. All right. So if creation is groaning, you guys are scary good at that. I don't want to go the wrong way in this message. It could get ugly fast. So if in fact creation itself is groaning, what exactly is creation waiting for? Well, in verse 19 tells us that creation is waiting in eager expectation. In fact, this term is really interesting. The term comes from the Greek word apokridokria, and it means to have an outstretched hand and standing on your tiptoes. In other words, it's this. It is the Greek word for stretching yourself out as far as you can because you want to see what's coming in the distance. What is creation straining so hard to see, according to Paul in these verses? The Bible tells us that the wrongs that were once done to all of creation because of sin will one day be made new again. Creation itself knows that everything that has been made wrong, God is one day going to make right. This great renewal of creation is something that the Bible very clearly explains will take place. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What is that? It's creation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who entered on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What Paul is telling us here is that creation itself groans because even it sees the difficulty of life. Creation itself struggles because of what has happened because of sin. But creation is looking forward to the renewal of all things. These present sufferings, even for creation, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. Creation itself looks forward to being restored to the way that God intended it to be. But that isn't the only verse, or that isn't the only group that we see in these verses that's struggling. The second groan that we see in these verses is the groan of believers. The second group that Paul focuses on in these verses are believers in Jesus Christ who are still struggling with their sinful nature. Look at verses 23 to 25 with me. It says this, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions to sonship, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. But that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The Bible is full of examples of people who loved God but struggled with their sinful and selfish desires. Can I ask you a question? How many of you here love the Lord? Well, good. You're in a good place then. How many of you would say, hey, I've done some things in my life that the Lord probably wouldn't be super pleased with? All right, so we got just about the same amount of that. Believe it or not, you're not alone in that. In fact, the Bible is full of people who love the Lord and lived out that love, but would admit that they have done things that they've struggled with and have made them groan in their relationship with Christ. Give me the groan one more time. All right, you guys are getting good. The first one is David. This comes from Psalm 38, verses 4 also 8 and 10. He says this, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. Well, when you read the Bible, there's no question that David loved the Lord. But even David himself groaned when he thought of his own sinfulness in regards to his relationship with God. But he wasn't the only one. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah has this vision where he's standing in the throne room of God. And when he sees the holiness of God, look at his response to his own life. He says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When Isaiah stood before the Lord, there was no feeling of, oh, I'm worthy to be here. He got one glimpse of God, and he said, whoa, I have no business being in your presence. Even Paul himself, we saw this back in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. He says this, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Feel familiar? This is the groaning that we go through as followers of Jesus Christ. We want to do what is right, but the sin nature in us is constantly at war. Instead of the peace that we should experience from knowing that we are saved, we are battling against our own nature to be the men and women and children that God has called us to be. The groaning that Paul references in these verses is the longing to be free from the grip of sin in our lives. What hope do we have according to Romans 8? Well, the hope that we have is the promise that God will never forsake us. No matter how many times we fall or how constantly we make the same mistakes, the Bible is clear that God will never give up on us once we have called on him as Lord. This is the thing that's truly amazing about being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's because we don't just make a whole bunch of, it's not like when we sin, we do a whole bunch of different things. Because let's be honest, for most of us here, we do the same three or four things over and over and over again. If we struggle with pride, it's that sin of pride that comes up over and over again. If we struggle with lust, it's the sin of lust that battles with us over and over again. These things that we do and don't do and should do but not, we don't do. And we do the same things over and over and over again. And we get to the point where we look at God and you say, God, I keep messing up in the same places again and again and again and again. Don't you get tired of me? Because I get tired of me. But the Bible is abundantly clear about what God thinks of us, even in our sinful ways. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, we read this. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. The writer of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear, no matter how many times we stumble and fall, the Lord does not leave us or forsake us. It is the anchor for our soul. How can we bear with ourselves? How can we look ourselves in the mirror over and over again when we know the right thing to do and we don't do it? Or we should have done the right thing and we walked away? It's because no matter what, the Bible is abundantly clear that he does not give up on us. Jesus said this in John 6:37. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. We groan, and rightly so. We groan just like creation groans. Because sometimes we look in the mirror and we don't like what's looking back. We're tired of being liars. We're tired of being selfish. We're tired of making the same mistake over and over and over again. I know I am. But the one thing that strengthens me is the fact that no matter how bad I mess things up, no matter how far I fall, he never lets go of me. While we may not always keep our word, the Bible is clear that God will always keep his word. F.B. Meyer wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. So they hired three guides and began their ascent to the steepest and most slippery part of the mountain. The men roped themselves together in this order: guide, traveler, guide, traveler, guide. They had gone only a little way up the side when the last man lost his footing. He was held up temporarily by the other four because each had a toehold in the niches that were cut into the ice. But then the next man slipped, and he pulled down the two above him. The only one to stand firm was the first guide. He had driven a spike deep into the ice. Because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing. This is what God has done for us. We groan over and over again because what do? We constantly lose our footing in this world, don't we? We give in to the truth, so to speak, in this world. We give in to the temptations of this world. We give in to all the things that we have been purchased from. And we lose our footing. But what the Bible tells us is Jesus Christ is that guide who has dug the spike deep into the ice. And no matter how far we fall, he is always there to hold us up so we can get our feet back under us. Now, you may be sitting here today and you say, well, you know what, Pastor George, you don't know how far I've fallen. I don't need to know how far you've fallen. You don't know when the last time I prayed was, or when the last time I opened my Bible was, or when the last time I spoke to Jesus was. It doesn't matter. Because here's what I do know, and here's what the Bible makes abundantly clear. Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. He loves you, and he's going to hold on until you are ready to get your feet back under you. Now listen. Don't dilly-dally around. If you had the opportunity to be right with the Lord, get right with the Lord. Get right with the Lord today. But make no mistake. Jesus has told us he's not letting anyone go whom his Father has given him. He's there so you can find your way back to him. There's one more groan that Paul addresses in these verses, and it's found in verses 26 and 27. It's the groans of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most interesting and comforting passages in the entire New Testament. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God himself groans with both us and creation. Give me one more groan. Look at verses 26 and 27. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance to the will of God. The reality is there's probably more that we don't understand about the Holy Spirit than we do. But these verses give us real and genuine insight into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the follower of Jesus. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit works to align our hearts with God's will. And frankly, this isn't the only place in where Paul talks about this difficult work that the Holy Spirit does. In Philippians 1:19, we read this: "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according in order to fulfill his good purpose." One of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us as followers of Jesus Christ is, and we saw this in our opening illustration, we have these great and wonderful plans for God, and we think, oh, if I do this, this, and this, everything's going to go perfect, and it's going to be great, and everyone's going to be blessed. And does that always happen? No. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, it tells us it works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill whose good purpose? Our good purpose? No, his good purpose. What the Holy Spirit does and what happens when we draw near to the Holy Spirit is that it begins to align our thinking, our hearts, our actions with his. How do we begin to think and act like Jesus Christ? Well, it's not simply an act of our will, but it's also the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, we read this: For who knows a person's thoughts except for their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Do we want to know and act and work for Jesus Christ? Well, it says, draw near and allow the Holy Spirit to align our hearts and minds with him. What is the Holy Spirit doing for us as followers of Jesus Christ? Just as we are, he's groaning and struggling to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. While you are endeavoring to get your footing back under you after sin, you know what the Holy Spirit is doing? The Holy Spirit is struggling and fighting for you to draw you to Jesus Christ. Creation is struggling. We are struggling. God himself struggles with us. Why? To draw us near to him so that we can do the work that he's called us to do. When J. Wilbur Chapman was in London, he had an opportunity to meet General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army and who at that time was past 80 years of age. Dr. Chapman listened reverently as the old general spoke of the trials and the conflicts and of the victories. Then the American evangelist asked the general if he would disclose his secret for success. He hesitated for a second, Dr. Chapman said, and I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And then he said, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunity, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was to have. All, if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman said that he went away from that meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness of a person's power is in the measure of their surrender. In our own strength, we have every right to groan. Let's be honest. If this world is all that it is, we should all be groaning. But the reality is, we're not in this ourselves. We have a God who has promised restoration. We have a God who has promised that he will never let us go. And we have a God that His own Spirit is working in us to move us to Himself. Well, as we saw, the struggles of this life are not worthy to be compared to what awaits us. It doesn't mean that in this life you're not going to have some struggles. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be challenges. But just like there are challenges that you will face, God has forces that are at work to draw you to Himself, and to help you to do His work in this life with the glory of what's to come that awaits. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to look at Your Word and to be moved by it, to understand what You have done for us, to understand what You're going to do in the future, and if we desire, to build our lives on those things. So, Lord, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your blessing. We give You the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.